Thank you, Allison. I don't even know which, I'm gonna use this one. Is this cool? Is this where, I don't know if this is where Patrick usually stands or what goes on, but I'm gonna stand here. As Allison just said, my name is Alec Cotton. I'm the RUF campus minister at App State University. So go Nears. I know there's one of you in the house. You're all welcome to come up to Boone, come to a football game with us this fall, come tailgate with our students at the church there where we host tailgates throughout the year. We do all kinds of stuff like that. But I've never had the opportunity to be with you all. And before I do the main thing, the order of the day, which is to serve you God's word, I just want to say thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Grace Mills River has been supporting the ministry of RUF, which is the college ministry of our denomination, for years and years, before my time in RUF. And that partnership, both in prayer and in financial gifts, that is not just kind of a, oh, we feel bad for you, you're over there, let's, you know, send you a gift, make sure so you don't bother us too much. That is a real partnership in the gospel. The Apostle Paul talks about churches supporting other churches, supporting the work and the advancement of the gospel in other places through gifts and through prayer as real partnership. And so I'm thankful. You are a part of RUF at App State, and what that really means is you're a part of helping us to accomplish our mission, which is to reach the campus for Christ and to equip Christian students there to serve him. Just briefly, I want to encourage you that God is at work on that campus, and he has been in my time, and particularly in this past year. We've seen numerous students come to faith in Jesus who had no background in the church, no exposure to the gospel. We've seen other students come alive in their faith in their time in RUF. We've seen students discern a call into ministry through RUF and are sending out students into an internship even with RUF at other campuses and things like that. So we praise God for this stuff, and I mean, it really is an amazing privilege in so many ways. It doesn't feel like I'm the leader of RUF, but the kind of chief observer, the front, the guy with the best seat in the house, right, to what the Lord is doing there. And so thanks for helping make that happen, because God does use partnerships like this. And he's doing it all around the country through RUF, but it's been amazing to be at App State. So, and come visit sometime. If you ever want to come, I get to preach on campus, right in the heart of campus, every Wednesday. It's at 8:30 p.m. though, okay? So I don't know what your, like, internal clock is, but if you can come up and worship with us at 8:30 on a Wednesday night, you'll be released at, like, 10:30. It's crazy. But that's enough about RUF. Again, my name's Alec. It's just me today. My family's back in Boone worshiping with our church. My wife is helping serve in our church up there. We have three kids, but I hope to come back and bring them all sometime and introduce them to you too. Okay, that's enough. So now, the order of the day is God's word. What I'm going to do is read from Acts 17. One of the privileges of getting to come and visit churches like Grace Mills River that support RUF, that are partners in this ministry, is often choosing what portion of the scriptures to preach from. So I don't even know where you've been in God's word, but we're going to turn to the book of Acts, and I'm going to read Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. So this is a good chunk of text. As I turn there, let me just briefly say, as many of you may know, Acts is written by Luke, who was a partner in ministry with the Apostle Paul and, in fact, traveled with him in his missionary journey. So talk about someone who had a front row seat to the work of God in the world and the advancement of the gospel. Acts 17 tells the story, or the verses we'll be reading, tells the story of the gospel advancing into a very well-known city in the Roman Empire, the city of Athens. I imagine that for an ancient reader of the book of Acts, as they start to see the gospel spreading out into the Roman Empire, that's what the book of Acts tells, the story of the gospel advancing and spreading out. That, you know, it kind of reads, if you read the headings in your Bible, like this list of cities, kind of like, you know, in the back of, like, when your favorite band goes on a tour and they've got the t-shirt and there's the list of all the cities on the back, right? I think that a first century reader interested in the gospel, the Christian faith advancing, would scan through the book of Acts, looking at the cities, and probably wonder, is it going to go to Athens, though? Because Athens is a really odd place, humanly speaking, unlikely place for the gospel to go. But it does. And so we're going to talk about what happens when the gospel enters places like Athens. So here it is. I'll explain more of what Athens is after we read. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them, that's his friends who were in a different city, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen. Brothers and sisters, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let me pray. I'm going to get this. I need some room up here. Heavenly Father, I simply pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that your Son would be glorified, that we might see him. For he must increase. Father, I certainly must decrease. Amen. Athens, the city of Athens. The city of Athens was famous in the ancient world for being the center of intellectual life, of philosophy, and of new ideas. It was the home of greats that, whether you've taken philosophy classes or not, you probably have heard of names like Plato and Socrates. People knew Athens to be the place where the thinkers go. And the Areopagus, the famous lecture or debate hall where the city council of Athens deliberated, would have been kind of like the Harvard of the ancient world. And this is where the gospel goes here. And I want to talk about Athens because it raises a question about what it looks like today for the gospel to go into cities, into places, and even on a more personal level, into hearts where we wouldn't expect the gospel to go. As we dive in and unpack this idea of what does it look like for the gospel to come to a place like this, to places like this, I want to ask you, Grace Mills River, what does it look like for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, to advance, to grow in Asheville? What does it look like to be a part of that? So 4 points for you this morning as we see what that will, indeed still does today, look like. First, let's talk about how the gospel collides. Secondly, how the gospel connects. Third, how it critiques. And finally, how the gospel calls. So you're welcome for that alliteration, by the way. First, the gospel collides. Let's talk about the collision. Verses 16-20. The scene opens up with Paul alone in this great city, Athens, with downtime. He's just been persecuted out of the last city that he was in. His friends stay behind. They say, get out of here. You're gonna be in some serious trouble if you don't leave. So he goes to Athens, and he has downtime. And I don't know what you do or would do with your downtime in a famous city like Athens or wherever you may be, but Paul looks around and he looks with the eyes of someone zealous for the glory of God. That's how he sees this city. And you know what happens when he comes into this city, this great preacher of the gospel? He and all the people in the city are bothered. Look at verse 16. It says this, when Paul gets there and he's on his, you know, just walking around the city, taking a leisurely stroll with the eyes of faith, it says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. In the ancient world, there were gods for everything. There were gods for the family, the city, the empire, the emperor, gods of nature, gods of love, of war, of careers, of food, gods of partying, gods of sex, gods of relationship. People could seemingly worship anything. Paul observes this, and it disturbs him. The word here that is translated provoked, what Paul feels in his spirit, is the Greek word from which we get our word paroxysm. In other words, Paul is inwardly convulsing. He's writhing. He's so uncomfortable. He's sick over the idolatry of image bearers in this world, seeing men and women worshiping gods. And this sickness internally leads Paul to reason with anyone he can and to try to explain the gospel. And beloved, we're going to just pepper some hard questions for all of us and some challenges for all of us throughout this sermon. But my question right now for you and for me is this: are we as bothered by the idolatry of the world as we see God's servant here? Does it make us sick to see men and women, God's image bearers, enslaved to idols? It bothered Paul. It bothered him deeply. Does it bother you if the gospel is going to advance in places like Asheville, on campuses like App State? God's people must first be bothered by the idolatry that we see around us. So it disturbs Paul. But also, Just as Paul is disturbed by the idolatry of the Athenians, so the Athenians are disturbed by Paul's message. Verse 18, as we've heard that Paul is reasoning with anyone he can, religious people, like Jews and devout persons who don't know Jesus, and just kind of your run-of-the-mill pagan philosophers who are worshiping anything. As he preaches, people are bothered. In verse 18, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these are two leading philosophical schools of the day. One, the Epicureans, the great pleasure seekers. The other, the great, I mean, we still use this adjective, right? Stoic. The great emotionless, sort of, all of life is suffering. Our task is to not be moved by it. That's the other school. These are the two leading schools. They converse with him, but here's what people are saying. What does this babbler wish to say? And he seems to be preaching foreign divinities. So they call him a babbler, which is a very derogatory word. And then they call his message foreign. And in verse 20, they say that he brings strange things to their ears. These words foreign and strange are the same underlying Greek word. And another kind of nerdiness moment from me. This is the Greek word from which we get our word xenophobia. They see the gospel as something alien, foreign, an outsider, an invader. So they're bothered. They are bothered, and so much so that we read that they took Paul and made him stand in the Areopagus. They were forceful, that word we read there. They made him stand in the Areopagus to give an account for what he was preaching. And so the world is likewise bothered by the gospel. And this is a simple point, friends, but here it is. Why is everyone so disturbed? Well, it's because when the gospel and man's idols meet, whatever we love and worship in the place of God, even if we don't like to call it worship, whenever they meet, they do not shake hands. They do not mesh. They do not dance. They collide. And something's got to give. Before I move on, just to drive this home, thinking about this dynamic, it makes me think of a few years back when my wife and I decided to journey into the world of pets for our kids. When our kids were two, of our first two were little, and so we got betta fish. And so big dive into the world of pets. Anyway, but we did it on the cheap, so we bought a cheap tank, cheap filter, and that means that the water goes dingy and gets algae real quick, so we have to clean the tank. About a month into owning these two fish, which were creatively named Pinky and Redfish after our kids' favorite colors and the colors of the fish, we have to clean the tank. So what you do is you scoop the fish out and put them in like a bowl of water, and then you clean the tank, fill it with fresh water, put the fish back in. Easy job, right? So we do that. We put the fish back in. And in about a minute, the fish are like not moving. They're like swimming slow at the bottom. And in about 5 minutes, both fish are bellies up. I know. So we haven't owned any pets since. But as it turns out, my sister-in-law is a zoologist. So we call and get like expert level advice for this problem. And she asked a simple question right away. She said, did you acclimate the fish to the temperature of the fresh water? And like, we didn't pour like boiling water in the tank. But of course we didn't. And even a difference of a few degrees can shock the fish and they can't handle it. Look, this is a funny story, but when the gospel, and the Bible does indeed talk about the Spirit working through the gospel as the Spirit being poured out. When the gospel is poured out over any of our hearts, and over our cities and places, our world, idols can't stand it. There is no acclimating idols to the gospel, and we have to accept that. And so will we accept it? Do you know, Christians, you will live uncomfortably in this world. We're in it, but we're not of it, because we worship God. And we do so with a desire that men and women would turn from their idols to the one true God too. Do you have that desire? And are you willing to embrace the discomfort, the clash, the collision? So the first thing that needs to happen is the gospel goes forward. No avoiding or dodging or juking this collision. It happens. But then we see in this passage a shorter point, but our second point, that the gospel also connects deeply with people. In verses 22 or 21 and 23, I'm really going to zoom in on verse 22 here. What we see is that when Paul has to give an account of his preaching, of the gospel message, the Christian faith, the first thing that he does is he connects with these lost men and women over the fact that the gospel is not so foreign as they think, but it is actually the answer to the deepest longings of their hearts. So here's what Paul says. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So Paul is acknowledging that they love to worship, that their city pulsates with religious feeling, with deep, invisible longings that have taken expression as idol worship. All sorts of things put on display. And friends, if you don't look around at our world and at your cities and see men and women worshiping things, created things in the place of their creator, worshiping their sports teams, worshiping their relationships, worshiping pleasure, worshiping substance, worshiping pedigree, worshiping education, whatever it may be, if you don't look around and see that, then you aren't walking through this world with eyes open. Our world, too, pulsates with religious feeling. And what the Apostle Paul is homing in on is that the gospel fulfills that longing for every human being, because there is an ineradicable desire to know God in every human heart. That's why the Athenians have this one altar to the unknown God. And most scholars are agreed that at this point in history, this is an altar to the God that is over all the gods, the one God who stands as the fountainhead of all that exists, the infinite God. And yet we see the Athenians here saying, but we can't know that God. So let's kind of play with these lesser things. Does that sound familiar? It does to me. I see it all the time on the campus of App State. And Paul says, you have this profound admission of ignorance, but it is this worship impulse that I seek to address with my message. That's what Paul's saying. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has set eternity into man's heart. Eternity. Yet so that he can't find out, we can't find out what God has done from beginning to end. That's the tension that all of our neighbors live in. And if you're going to bring the gospel to the city of Asheville, if I'm going to continue seeking by God's grace to bring it to the campus of App State, we have to have eyes open for where the gospel will connect and fulfill the longings in our neighbors' hearts. And just as an observation before we move on, it seems to me that most Christians tear apart what God intends to be kept together, and that is these two things, the collision and the connection. So many Christians want the gospel to be all collision and no connection, right? We just want to fight with our neighbors and make sure they know they're wrong. Some people do that. Others of us only want to connect and don't ever want to challenge unbelief. The gospel is a better way because it is a collision. It is a challenge, but it is one that fulfills exactly what it means to be human. So can we see that? Do we have eyes for that? And do you feel that in your own heart? Where today do you need to ask yourself, have you turned to idols to fulfill the longings in your heart rather than to the one true God? Okay, but that leads to our third point, which is this, that as the gospel advances into cities like Athens, like Asheville, campuses like App State, it also critiques. And this is more specific than just the big picture that the gospel collides. But in verses 24 through 29, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul's preaching here. And his critique essentially asks this question to the lost world. If you know that there is a God and spiritual being above the created world, then why are you still worshiping created things? He wants to unpack that. And specifically, Paul critiques the Athenians and us today who still worship idols. And brothers and sisters, again, make no mistake about it. This is not a sermon just about how to reach the lost people out there, how to reach the world out there. It is also about how to fight the world in here and in here. And the critique is this, that we are worshiping gods that are too small. And specifically, gods that are containable, controllable, and craftable. I mean, there's another alliteration inside of this sermon. I don't know. Just ask me how it's done later. In verse 24, he says, the gods that you worship are too small because you're trying to contain an infinite spirit. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by man. You cannot contain the divine. Temples in the ancient world had become ways of avoiding the deeper question about the heart's condition. Like, if you can guarantee that God is contained over there, if you can guarantee that God is contained in this space, then you don't have to deal with him out there. You can access him here, and you're on your own out there. And Paul is saying, the one true God that you know to exist can't be contained like that. Secondly, I'll be faster on this, okay? You can't worship gods that are controllable. The infinite spirit cannot be controlled. In verse 25, he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Saying you're trying to control God with your systems of sacrifices, playing a game of divine quid pro quo, tit for tat. If I do this for you, give up this thing for this God, do this good deed, then what do I get in response? Do we play those games with God? Paul says, the one true God can't be like that. Then finally, he says, the one true God is too small if he is craftable. I'm going to have to skip a little bit here. But in verse 29, Paul kind of lands the punch after he argues, even from the words of the Athenians' own cherished authorities and poets, who themselves show that our lives are determined by God and that we are the unique work of his hands. Paul says this, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart and imagination of man. Simply put, Paul is saying, how can we make God if God made us? If we know that there must be a spiritual, eternal source of all that exists behind it all, how can you imagine that we can create that God however we want to create him? That's Paul's critique. The gods are too small. The gods that you worship are too small, and that's true still today. The critique is that these idols must go because they do not make sense of the world as we see it and of ourselves as we know us to be. And if we continue worshiping them, we are relying on a source of life that cannot give us life. We're relying on a system that's crumbling and breaking and that cannot support us, that cannot hold us up. These gods are too small. That's the critique that we need to hear for our own hearts and that we need to gently and graciously bring to the world, inviting them to see that the things that they are living for will not hold. Psalm 115, which was in our call to worship, says that those who make them become like them. Those who make these images, those who rely on these things that are fading and literally dying, will be like them. This reminds me of one of my favorite Disney movies, Encanto. Great film. Encanto, briefly, is the story of the Madrigal family who is blessed with this mysterious magic in their house that gives every member of the family a special power and that even gives the house itself this magical ability to clean itself and, like, fix up any cracks and things like that. It sounds awesome. I need that. But the protagonist in the story is the kind of teenage girl, Mirabelle. Mirabelle doesn't seem to have a magical gift. But what Mirabel does do, or what she can do, is she sees, she has these visions of coming danger, of trouble. She sees the house starting to crack and crumble. But Abuela, the matriarch in the family, will have none of it. And the movie is essentially the story of their tense relationship. As Mirabel says, the magic is fading, the house is crumbling, and Abuela is saying, no, it's not. And it all comes to a head in this one dinner scene when the family's together, and we see once again this, the house starting to crack and crumble, and as the viewer, we're wondering, is this really happening, or is this just one of Mirabel's visions? But then, no, everyone at the table starts to see it and starts to freak out. The house really is crumbling. They all start to see it. What Mirabel was saying all along is really happening, and yet somehow, Abuela still says, no, the magic is strong. We are fine. And then she turns to Mirabel and says, the cracks started because of you. Friends, that is exactly what it's like when the gospel advances into a world, into cities full of idols. We're saying, this is cracking and crumbling. It's falling down. Stop relying on things for life. If you do, you yourself are cracking and crumbling and fading. Sometimes people won't like that. And we don't want to be jerks about it at all. We do it with grace. Paul does here with great tact, with great patience. He reasons with people. He doesn't shout at them. But he does point out that your gods are too small. And for your own good, stop worshiping them. Because they're going to crack and crumble, and so too will you without the one true God. That's the critique. People know it. Your neighbors know it. They know that their lives are built on a thin and cracking foundation. Be sensitive to that. Search for their pain points. You want to bring the gospel into someone's life? Every single person that you encounter is hurting and is looking to things to fix that hurt. Sympathize with that. You've done it too. You've turned to idols too. You can sympathize. But bring this gentle critique to them. And then finally, you don't stop there. Because the last thing that the gospel does when it invades hearts in cities and places like Athens, like Asheville, like Abstate, like my heart, like yours, is it calls. God himself, through the word of the gospel, calls. He doesn't just critique and leave us to our own to figure it out. But in verse 30 and 31, Paul shows us what God is calling us to do if we realize that I've been worshiping gods that are too small. This is what Paul says. He says, the times of ignorance, man, what a slam to the Athenians, gentle slam. Like they think they know it all. They are the arbiters of truth. And Paul says, no, actually, all history leading up to this point, ignorance, times of ignorance. But God's overlooking those times in grace because he's done something new now. This is the message that we bring to the world. That now, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul calls the Athenians to account by telling them that the times have changed because God has done something dramatically new. God has done something that forces all of us to get out of the to get off the judge's seat and to recognize instead that we can no longer judge the ideas and the religions of the world, but must sit in the judgment seat. That God himself has shown up and is calling us now to turn to him. The theologian and missionary Leslie Newbegin put it like this. He said, the gospel is kind of like what happens when you and your friends are all sitting around in a room talking about someone else, for good or bad, but pretend you're trying to figure this person out. And then the door opens and that person walks in. That's the Christian faith. And that's what it's like for the gospel to enter unbelieving territory, idol-filled territory. It's men and women trying to figure out how life works, how to do life, what is real, what matters, and then what matters walks into the room. That's what Paul says, because he says, God has given proof of this to every one of you by raising him from the dead. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that men and women who have become tragically comfortable with pretty much ignorance and trying to figure out spirituality, trying to figure out the true God, have now been confronted with God in the flesh. That God has become knowable. He became touchable and huggable and killable in Jesus Christ. And now we must turn. That's what repentance means. From our own attempts at trying to figure out how to do life to him. It reminds me of this great poem by an English poet named Malcolm Gita. I don't know how to say his name. He has this poem called Descent, and let me read you just one stanza from it. He says, they sought to soar into the skies, those classic gods of high renown, for lofty pride aspires to rise, but you came down. The call of the gospel, friends, is to recognize that God has come down. He has entered our world and made himself humble, taking on the form of a servant, taking on the cross, taking on all the death and decay that we are afraid of, in the face of which we try to insulate ourselves with idols. God came down and entered all of that mess and brokenness for us. And our message is, you've got to turn to him now. That's what it looks like for the gospel to enter in. To call men and women, not just to critique them, but to invite them to repent. Repentance, we so often think of as a harsh word, but it is perhaps the greatest word of grace and comfort in the gospel. That yes, we have to change, but we can. That God is welcoming us to turn from our idols to him. Now, what does it look like for you today, in your neighborhood, in your family, as a church, to offer that call to your city, to your people, to your places, to engage with people where they're hurting and worshiping idols, and to invite them to repent? I can't answer that for you. Exactly what that looks like, exactly where you need to go, to whom you need to go, but God is calling you to be a part of this. Advancing the kingdom as the word breaks in. So will you heed that call? And wherever in your life you've been worshiping idols, wherever you are turning to things in the place of the one true God, will you turn this morning? Will you repent? It's a gracious invitation to worship him and him alone, because he sent his son that you could know him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of grace and comfort here, that though we have tried to make you in our image, though we have abused your gifts and turned them into gods that we might worship and gods that we would seek life and joy and comfort from, though we've done all that, yet in love, you sent your eternal Son, that you came down in order to make yourself known, so that we don't have to worship idols anymore. I pray this morning that anyone here who has never repented, never looked to Christ, that they would do that, that your spirit would work repentance in them right now. And I pray for all of us, Father, that you would help us to turn from our own idols to you and then invite others to come along with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.